Thank you, Bill. Well, it is a great joy to be with you all this morning. Your pastor, Dennis, and I have become great friends. We met many years ago, but really met for the first time a couple of years ago when Dennis and Greg St. Cyr and I and our wives, Darlene was there, went to California to be in a conference together, and we just had a great time and kind of bonded together, pastors and wives. We all went over to Laguna Beach where I used to pastor and walked on the beach. We got to watch Dennis surf some of those 10-foot waves. And, not. But we had a great time. And at that conference, I really got to know Dennis's heart and Greg as well. Tremendous heart for the Lord Jesus and heart for people. And we decided, you know what, we need to get together. So we have been meeting for over 2 years, once a month on a Friday in West Annapolis, a little place called Regina's. And the more I've gotten to know Dennis, the more I have fallen in love with the guy. I never come away from a time with Dennis Gray that the Holy Spirit just doesn't blow wind in the sails of my spirit. He's a great guy. Dennis Gray is a leader. A leader has two things in his life. A leader always has stuff that you want to copy, that you want to be like. And a leader is a person you can trust. And Dennis Gray is that kind of man. He is a man that has expressed to me great vision for each one of your lives individually. He's a great vision for this church corporately, because he has a huge vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to follow him. Follow him as he follows Christ. And I believe God is going to take this church, this incredible church, to some great places. There is a psalm, Psalm 133. It's a little psalm that contains a big truth. If you have an outline, you can follow along. It says this: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Now, I don't know what it's like pouring oil all over yourself, but I think it was like the best thing going. And what this psalmist is saying is that there's nothing better than unity. There is nothing better, nothing sweeter than the unity among pastors. There's nothing better than unity in a marriage, unity in a church, unity among three churches, unity on a team, unity in the workplace. Unity is just, it's just sweet. You know, life has its different arenas: marriage, the family, the church, the workplace, the school, the team. And I believe that God's heart for each of them is that we, as his followers, would experience unity. I don't know what your unity quotient is this morning in each one of these arenas of life. You may have come in here fractured, divided in every arena of your life. And maybe you have been living a divisive life that has been causing division in your life. I'm here to tell you something more this morning, and that is that God has something better. And that something better is called unity. Would y'all agree with me that unity is better than division? That it's better to be united, better to be one, than to be fractured and divided? I think it's worth figuring out from the scriptures how to get to that place of unity, because Psalm 133 says it is there, at the place of unity, that God commands the blessing, life forever. Now, the unity we're going to be talking about this morning is not just any old kind of unity. It's a special, supernatural kind of unity that only God can give. And I want us to discover it from the perspective of God's Word in John chapter 17. I remember several years ago, my attention was grabbed as I was reading through this passage. And what got me was that my name was right there on the pages of Scripture, right there in black and white. And the best part about it wasn't in a list of genealogies, you know, that Abijah was the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Bill McKinney. No. It was right there, my name recorded in a conversation between the Lord Jesus and His Father in heaven. Now, I got so excited when I first discovered the truth of this passage, I could hardly stand it. It was talking about me. And I'm referring to John 17, about verse 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. This is one of those brilliant diamonds of the Scripture. And to understand it, we need to look at it in its setting. John chapters 13 through 17 take place the night before Jesus was crucified in the upper room. The very next day, He is going to fulfill the reason for His coming to earth. He is going to die on a cross to secure our forgiveness. He's going to pay a debt He didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And He will suffer and die, and He knows that He will be buried in a tomb, and 3 days later He will rise from the dead. He will appear before His disciples for about 40 days and then go back to heaven, ascend back to the right hand of His Father. And He knows, as He has gathered in this upper room with the disciples, that in the short term His disciples are going to be devastated by the events that will soon take place in the next hours. They will think that they've been abandoned, and He must prepare them to weather the emotional storm that's about to take place. But more than that, He must prepare them to fulfill the mission for which He has been training them for over 3 years. He has been training these men so that one day a man named Bill McKinney, 2,000 years from now, can speak to a church called Riva Trace and give them the greatest news there ever was: forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. John chapter 13 through 17 is Jesus' last shot at influencing His 11 disciples. Judas would betray Him on this night. And these 11 disciples would change the world, largely because they believe the things that Jesus teaches them in these three chapters. So what does He share with them? In John chapter 13, He reminds them how they are to live. He said, "We're lived not to be served, but to serve one another." And He gives them this graphic illustration of washing their feet, the Lord Jesus. In John 14, He tells them, "Don't be afraid, because you will not be left alone. I'm going to send another comforter just like me, and it's going to be better because He's not just going to be with you, He's going to be in you." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, He explains how they will be able to live like Him as a servant. And He gives the number one principle of the Christian life, which is the principle of dependence. He says, you need to depend on Me like a branch depends on a vine. And through that, through trust and dependence on Me, you'll be able to live like Me. In John 16, He says, you're going to face all kinds of trouble, guys, because you believe Me and you trust My word. But in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take hope. I have overcome the world. That's John 16. And then we turn to John 17. After these instructions, Jesus' thoughts turn to the great victory which must be won on the next day. He knows the awesome battle that lays before Him, the battle of the cross. And as a man, He expresses His dependence on the Father to win the victory of the cross. And you see in John 17:1, it says, "These things Jesus spoke to the disciples, and then lifting His eyes toward heaven, He said to His Father." And so right in front of His disciples, for them to hear, He prays. And He prays a prayer that really has three parts. It breaks down in verses 1 to 5, He prays for Himself. In verses 6 through 19, He is going to pray for the 11 disciples that are with Him around that table. And then in verses 20 through 26, He's going to pray for another group. He prays first for Himself, verses 1 to 5, for God to give Him the grace and the strength as a man to fulfill His mission for the glory of God. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for the 11 disciples. First, he prays for himself to have the strength to do what is necessary for the salvation of his own. And then in 6 through 19, he prays for those disciples alive at the time that they have the grace and the strength and the wisdom to do what they must do to secure the salvation of believers for all time. And that brings us to verses 20 and 24. He prays for this other group of people. And I want you to consider two things this morning: who these people are, and then what he prays for them. Those two things. Notice who he is praying for in John 17, verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I'm not asking on behalf of these 11 that are around me right now, Father. But I ask for those also who believe in me through their word. What was the unique ministry of the 11 disciples that would soon be turned apostles? It was their unique ministry to lay the foundation of the church by giving us the Word of God. It was theirs to give the testimony of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and explain the fabulous implications in the lives of those who would believe it. In Ephesians 2:19 and 20, it says, "But your fellow citizens, you in the church with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." He's the message of the book. Now notice, what is the purpose of this book? Why was it written? In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name." This was written from the apostles. They wrote it so that we would read it and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here's what got me so excited. If you have repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ and believed in the testimony of the apostles, your name is in the Bible. It's right there, John 17, 20. Jesus is saying, "I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." If you have believed in this is talking about you. And I got so excited that Jesus was praying for me 2,000 years ago with his sovereign, omnipotent eye. He looks down the corridors of history and presses all of those that he loves to his heart. And he prays for us. He knows our name. And he knew our name before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, verse 4, because it says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But right here in time, he prays for you and for me if we have trusted Christ. How many are in that number this morning? Can you say that you are in that number, that you have believed because of the word of the... Yes, amen. That's who he is praying for. He's praying for you. Now let's look at what he prayed for. Jesus' prayer request. What does Jesus ask of the Father? "I ask that those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Write this down if you've got an outline there. The number one thing that Jesus wants for the body of Christ is unity. It's unity. The number one thing that Jesus wants you as a believer to experience right now on a practical level is unity among the body of believers. 2,000 years ago, when he prayed for us, and he was praying for us in our stay on earth, he didn't pray specifically that we would wipe out poverty and disease. He didn't hear in this last prayer pray that we would evangelize the world. He didn't pray that we would stamp out sin wherever we go. He prayed that we would be one, that we would be united with every other believer in Jesus Christ with a special kind of supernatural unity that can only be found in Christ. The Lord Jesus prayed for the unity of Riva Trace Baptist Church. Amen? He prayed for the unity of Mariners Church, of Bay Area Community Church. He prayed for the unity of our churches in this community. And you want to know why he prayed for us, the experience of unity? Because it's the best deal going. It's the best thing happening in heaven. It's not the streets of gold. It's the fact that we get to heaven, we're going to be one. He wants us to experience a foretaste of heaven now. And the way we do it is by experiencing unity together. Now let's look at a description of this unity. Verse 21, I pray that they may be one, watch this, even as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. The unity that we are to have among ourselves is to be just like the unity that exists in the Godhead. Well, what do we know about the unity in the Godhead? It's pretty intimate. You, God, he says, you in me, Father, and I in you. I don't think you can get much closer than that. I think we see a little insight into this unity in John 17, verse 5, in his prayer. He's praying to his Father, and he says, and now glorify thou together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You get the strong feeling as you go through this prayer that the Father and the Son, they really want to be together. That's what his heartbeat is. He wants to get back to the Father. He is longing in this prayer to go home, to be together with his Father. And I believe that this is one of the very important aspects of the unity that Jesus prays for us, wants us to experience, is that we would desire to be together with each other. That we just wouldn't just love each other, we would like each other. And that's what you see in Acts chapter 2 in the early church, isn't it? That they experienced in Acts chapter 2 the answer to the prayer of Jesus. Look at it. They were continually, verse 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, getting together, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. I remember when I grew up, my family went to a liberal church that did not believe the Word of God, but my dad thought it was the right thing to do to take the family to church. And so we would go, and we would only see those people one time a week. We didn't really want to see them, and I'm sure they didn't want to see us. And our car was always fired up, so we'd get home by kickoff. I mean, that's how important it was to go to church. But look here, not in the early church and not in what God wants for us. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Watch this next sentence. And all those who believed were, circle that word, together, and had all things in common. They began selling their property and sharing anyone who had need. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And watch this. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. People were repenting of their sin and trusting in the word of the apostles. I believe because the key characteristic of this first church, which was the answer to the prayer of Jesus, was that they were together. Amen? These people couldn't get enough of each other. Jesus has prayed for us that we would have that strong desire to be together. What is the reason for their unity? If you look up at right in the middle of these verses, it says that all those who had believed together, that's unity, were together, that's unity, and had all things in common. Here I think is the key to unity. You can write this on your outline. Unity is the result of shared values. Unity is the result of what we hold in common. And I can tell you that the reason that Dennis Gray, Greg St. Cyr, and Bill McKennedy have this sweet unity thing going on is that we share a set of common values. Let me give you a biblical prescription for unity. And it works, I think it works anywhere. why, you know, I've been asking myself, why is it that, you know, I just can't wait to go to that breakfast with Dennis and Grant? And I believe the answer is right here in John 17, contains the prescription. To have true unity, we must first, mark it down, have a shared authority. Shared authority. If you drop a couple of verses back in John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them, these 11 and those who will believe in the future, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And the word sanctify there means it's literally to make something what it's supposed to be. That's kind of the core definition of sanctification. When something is what it's supposed to be. It speaks of the process in the Christian life by which a person becomes that which they were created to be. And what is the means of the process, the mechanism by which a person is sanctified? John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. God's word, the Bible, is the authority for the one who wants to be everything God created him to be. Write this one down. The Bible, believed and obeyed, is the means by which men and women are sanctified. The Bible is, folks, why do I have authority with unity with Dennis Gray? Because he believes that the Bible is the authority in his life, that it's the last word, that the Bible for Dennis is the end of the argument. The Bible is the answer to all the questions for the one who seeks to live the life they were intended to live. And for there to be unity, there must be agreement on what is authoritative. And that's why Dennis and Greg and I are, I mean, we're in agreement. Amos 3 verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? No. And the fundamental area of agreement, if we're to experience a supernatural unity, is agreement on the authority for our lives. And we believe, these three pastors do, that the authority is the Word of God. Shared authority. There's a second part of the prescription. Not only shared authority, we must have shared priority. John 17, 18, Jesus said, as you, Father, sent me into the world on a mission, I also have sent them into the world. He is sending his disciples. He's sending these 11 and those who will believe in him through their word. He is sending them in the world on the same mission for which he came. You say, well, what was that? What was Jesus' mission? Look at these next two verses. Here's why he came. Mark 10, 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19, 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus' priority was to serve the needs of others and ultimately serve their greatest need to win lost people to himself. I was looking, this verse isn't on your outline or the PowerPoint, but I was looking just yesterday at Philippians 2, which says this in verse 2. It says, be united, have unity in the Spirit. How do you do that? By being intent on one purpose. And then listen to what follows. Here's how we get unity. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. Don't just serve yourself, but look out for the interests of others. In other words, verse 5 says in Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, the prescription for unity is shared authority and a shared priority. And that priority is to not be served, but to serve the needs of others. And more than that, to be focused ultimately on their greatest need, which is the need for salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why our priority when we meet together is evangelism of this community. We want to serve the needs of others so that they can be won to Jesus Christ. I have a common bond with Dennis and Greg, because we have a common authority and a common priority. And I'll tell you, you know why I love these guys? I'm telling you. When I get together with them, I know I'm getting together with men who do not fit in the category of those who want to be served. They, you know, all they want to do is give to me. I feel like they give me so much. And they love people. They love you. And they love this community. They love the lost and want to win them to Christ. Shared authority, shared priority. Here's a third thing that brings a supernatural unity, and it is shared intimacy. It says, Jesus praying, I'm praying that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us. We have a oneness in the church that is derived from the fact that we share together in this intimacy with Jesus Christ. We are in intimate relationship with the Godhead. It says that they also may be in us. And a little bit later, Jesus says, I in them. John 15, he says, you know, it's you and me and I in you. I don't know exactly what all that means. I'll be honest with you. I know that when I first heard Jesus, when I was 23 years old, he knocked on the door of my heart and told me he loved me and he died on the cross for my sins. I opened the door and he came into my heart. And Jesus is in me. And what does it mean to be in someone and for them to be in you? I think it means something like this. My son, Scott, and his wife, Katie, about a year and a half ago, had a baby, our granddaughter, Micaiah. And the first time I picked her up, went to California, picked her up, she's in my heart. She is in my heart. About a month ago, month and a half ago, they just adopted three children from Liberia. Barb and I went to California about 3 weeks ago, and I saw my three new grandchildren for the first time. And I fell in love with them immediately, and phew, they're in my heart. They're on my screensaver, you know. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been called into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We are in his heart. He is in our heart. And here's, I think, where unity comes in. I have many people in my heart. My wife, Barbara, has like a huge space in my heart. My three sons, big place. My grandchildren, in my heart. But here's what I'm here to tell you this morning. The number one person in my heart is Jesus. I believe that he is to have the biggest place, the first place in our heart. And the key to a life of unity is daily dialing in to that relationship that I have with Jesus. The key to unity. If every Christian sees Jesus as number one in their heart and tunes in daily to Jesus, there will be unity among us. Unity is a byproduct of every believer being in intimate fellowship and relationship with Christ. Folks, we don't need to adjust our lives to one another. We don't need to go around and try and get other people to adjust their lives to us. We need to focus on Jesus Christ and adjust our lives to him. A.W. Tozer gave this very interesting illustration. He said, if you have 400 pianos and you try to tune them to each other, you will have chaos. But if you tune them to one tuning fork, they will automatically be tuned to one another. We don't have to try to adjust to one another. We need to focus in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I met Dennis Gray and Greg St. Cyr, I found two men that are tuning in, that are tuning their piano to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, I am trying to do the same. And I really think that's a key to our unity. Shared authority, shared priority, shared intimacy. And here's the fourth thing, shared victory. John 17, 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, this is so good, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. What is the glory that Jesus is talking about here? He's talking about the glory of the cross. He is talking about the glory of the great victory that he is going to win at the cross. And he is so certain of it, he speaks of it in the past tense. The glory which you have given me, the victory which you are giving me, I am going to give to them. And when you win a great victory, there's great glory for the victor. Now, the bottom line, folks, is this, that it is sin that causes disunity. It is self being on the throne. Disunity is simply the result of looking out for me and my interests first and not for the interests of others, of not having the attitude of Christ Jesus. Sin is what we were born with, a self-focus, self-perspective. It is what we struggle with every day. It is what the Bible calls sin, and it is the great enemy of unity and the great enemy of the experience of real life. Key to our unity is understanding the complete and total victory that Jesus Christ has won for us over sin. Let me give you three quick things that his victory included. He was victorious over sin's power in his life. He was tempted in everything like we are, yet without sin. He was tempted to live for self, but never did. Jesus' life has the power to overcome sin. He was victorious over sin throughout his life. He was victorious over sin's prohibition through his death. Here's what I mean by that. The guilt of our sin prohibited any one of us from having fellowship with a holy God. The only way we could have a relationship with a holy God is for the guilt of our sin to be removed. And when Jesus died, and he died on that cross, his shed blood cleansed us from all guilt, all sin, so that we could be forgiven. God's anger was totally propitiated, wiped out. He's not angry anymore at our sin. We are forgiven, and we can have, sin's prohibition is gone, we can have a relationship with God. There's not a person here this morning who can't enter into a relationship with God because Jesus has provided for the forgiveness of our sins. And then also, here's the third thing, he was victorious over sin's punishment through his resurrection. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the punishment for sin is death. Jesus went into the prison of death. And that prison, which had every man locked up and secure until that point, could not hold Jesus Christ. There's a TV show on called Prison Break. The ultimate prison break was the one that Jesus performed through his resurrection. He opened the door, the prison door of death, for all of us. See, Jesus was victorious over sin's power, victorious over sin's prohibition, and victorious over sin's punishment. His victory is his glory. And now watch this, John 17:22. The glory, the victory, which thou hast given me, Father, I have given to them. Do you see what that's saying? That's saying that our sins are forgiven. We can have a relationship with God. It's saying that today I have the power to overcome sin in my life. And one day the prison door of death is going to be open for me. I am victorious over sin because Jesus has given that victory to me. Christian unity, result of shared authority, shared priority, shared intimacy, shared victory, shared glory. I don't think you see glory and victory any more clearly than in the locker room of a winning team. You're going to be watching these playoff games coming up, and I guarantee you that when the team wins the Super Bowl, that they are going to, you're going to see unity right then when they win the victory. You know, gosh, I couldn't have done it without my line. Everybody's going to be saying nice things about everybody because for a season, in the glow of that victory and glory, they are one. But it usually doesn't last. We who are believers in Jesus Christ, hear me, share the glory of the greatest victory of all time, victory over sin, death, hell, Satan, demons, darkness. Amen? And why are we sometimes so divided? Because we forget the victory. That's why we need this book, to remember the victory, to understand the nature of the victory. John 17:22 says, "The glory which you have given me, the victory which you have given me, I have given them," and why? "That they may be one in the victory, one in the glory, just as we're one." Folks, that's why Dennis and Greg and I are having this neat little deal going on. We're sharing the victory. We know we're forgiven. We know that there's power. We're not perfect, but there's power to overcome sin. And we know one day we're going to come out of that grave if the Lord takes us, and we're going to be together in heaven. Now, I want you to notice something special here. What will God do in the world when we believers begin to experience this supernatural unity? In other words, what will be the result, the impact, the influence of our unity in the world? John 17:21-23, Jesus says, "I ask that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. That they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Underline this: "that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." How is the world going to know that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven? How are they going to know that God really loves them? Will it be because of our reasoned, logical presentation of the gospel? That's important, but no. The world will know that Jesus Christ is real when they see, in the midst of a fractured society where divorce, dissension, disharmony, and disunity rule, a group of people who, against all odds and because of Jesus Christ, experience a unity and harmony and love that the world knows nothing of. A unity that grows out of a shared authority, a shared priority, a shared intimacy, and a shared victory. What is it will stop the world and get the world's attentions? That Jesus Christ, I mean, we all agree, he's the answer. What's going to make the world see that? That's what we're talking about here. How in the world are we going to keep from being marginalized by the world and considered fringe wackos? The answer lies right here at this point, John 17, of unity. You know what? Individually, we're not very powerful. But together, unified, we can be an incredible force to stop the world and get the world's attention. Snowflakes, one snowflake, are one of nature's most fragile things. But when enough snowflakes stick together, they can stop a city. The unity of the church, the unity of Mariners Church, Riva Trace Baptist Church, the unity of Bay Area, together can stop Annapolis and cause this city to sit up and take notice that we have had a supernatural visitation to this planet by the Son of God, who loves them and gave himself for them. And that kind of unity does not belong to this world. It comes from heaven. And you know what? I believe that's what this Three Churches, One Mission is all about. Somehow God is calling us together to stop this city, this county, to see Jesus Christ. Okay, let me just share one other thing with you. It's actually a second request that he prays for, but I couldn't pass it up. He prays for our present unity and our future proximity. He wants us to be near him. Would you look at this verse? This verse just blows me away. "Father," verse 24, "I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." Circle that, would you? With me where I am. What's he talking about there? He's talking about heaven. "So they may see my glory, which you gave to me, and you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus makes this thrilling request. Jesus praying for you that you would be with him where he is in heaven. You want to know why I'm going to heaven? And why I know I'm going to heaven? Because I am just a terrific guy. No. I know I'm going to heaven on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross. But you know what gives me confidence that I know that I know that I know I'm going to heaven? Is that Jesus prayed for me and he wants me to be in heaven. You know, a lot of times I don't have much confidence in my own prayers, but I have great confidence in the prayer of Jesus. Jesus prayed for me. He prayed for you. Lord, I pray that they whom you have given me, those who believe on the word of these apostles, that they would one day be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's shouting ground, folks. We're going to heaven. Amen? Now, I want to just focus on one final question. Jesus prayed for us right now on the earth to experience one thing, unity, in our marriages, in our families, in the church. And my question is this: how can you be the answer to Jesus' prayer? I mean, wouldn't that be an awesome thing for Jesus to say, well, there's Bill McKinney, and well, he's an answer to prayer, to this prayer. Don't you want to be the answer to the prayer of the one who died on the cross for you? Well, there may be three or four or five things that you can do, and you may want to write these down. The first one is this: that you may need this morning, in order to be the answer to Jesus' prayer, to reestablish the authority for your life. To reaffirm that the Bible, God's word, is the last word in my life. You may need this morning to, these all start with R, to renew the priority of your life. The priority of Jesus was to serve rather than to be served. His priority was evangelism, to reach lost people, to meet people's ultimate need. You may need to just, you know, that's it. That's why I'm here. Not to be served. He's already served all of our need, right? Number three, you may need to refocus the intimacy of your life. Which relationship? I mean, what is your most important relationship right now? If you want to get to that place of unity, it's got to be Jesus Christ. You've got to tune your piano to him. And then fourthly, we need to remember the victory of our life. Remember the victory, the complete victory over sin, folks. Accomplished through the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. A victory that assures us of forgiveness of sins, the power to overcome sin, the victory that says one day I'm going to be in heaven because of this victory. We need to remember that. And there's one more thing you may want to do to get on the road to a supernatural unity. And really, this is the first thing. If you have never done this, this is the first step to unity. You can't get to any of the others until you, watch this one, repent. That means to change your mind. You're going this way? No, I'm going this way. To turn away from sin to the Savior. To turn away from disobedience to obedience. To turn away from independence to dependence upon Christ. To ask Jesus, come into my heart. He'll do it. And he will lead you, if you follow, to a blessed place of unity. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the supernatural power to bring unity to those who are willing to follow. Lord, I pray for the unity of Reba Trace Baptist Church. Lord, grant a supernatural unity that comes by way of repentance from sin and trust in the Savior. Grant, Lord, I just pray the little slice of heaven that Greg and Dennis and I have tasted that comes by way of a shared authority and a shared priority, shared intimacy and shared victory. Lord, I pray that for this place. I pray for the marriages in here that are struggling, families that are struggling, that are fractured. Lord, that you would bring unity, a unity that only you can give. I pray for the unity of Mariners Church and Bay Area Community Church. I pray for a biblical unity among our three churches, a unity that will stop this city in its tracks and get us out of the margins into the center of the conversation. Lord Jesus, I am going to be so bold to ask you for a revival of your spirit in this county. Show us how we can work together, stick together to win the lost to saving faith. Lord Jesus, fill your church with faith and hope and love. Make us one in your precious name.